The last time we were together, we were looking at Jacob and Esau. We saw how Esau really didn't care that much about spiritual things, how he sold his birthright for a pottage of stew. And the birthright was something that was very important, especially for the eldest in the family, which Esau was the older of the two kids. He would be the one who would carry on dad's name. Once dad passed away, he would be the one that would receive a double portion of the inheritance, and he also would be the one that would receive the blessing from the father, and that birthright just wasn't important, and so he sold it away. And then also we looked at Jacob taking Esau's blessing, how Jacob had deceived his older father that was having eyesight issues and went in and acted like he was his older brother and was able to steal away the blessing there. And so because of that, he is heading out of town because his brother now wants to kill him. And so he is going to head back to the area of his ancestor's birthplace, to Mesopotamia, to find a wife back there. So the chapters that we have before us today are Jacob leaving for Haran, and as he's on his way, he has a dream, and God speaks to him in this dream. Jacob sees a ladder that's on earth, but the top of it reaches up to heaven, and God speaks and reiterates those promises that he'd given to his father Isaac and Isaac's father Abraham. And this is that scarlet thread of redemption that we're following through the scriptures here, that promise that a savior was going to come. And so he promised that to Jacob, and he also said that I'm going to bring you back into this land. And Jacob named that place Bethel, the house of God, because he had met God in this place. Jacob went on to Haran. It's there that he found his wife, Rachel. And we'll talk about that part a little bit, where he ends up with not just Rachel, but her sister, Leah, and also the two handmaids, Zilpah and Bilhah. And from them come ultimately the 12 sons, or the heads of the tribes of Israel. And then Jacob, as he comes back into the land of Canaan, he has this interaction where he's struggling with this man all night long. And it's at that point that his name is changed from Jacob to Israel. And so this is where we get the idea of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's Jacob's 12 sons and their descendants. And then ultimately he meets Esau. So those are the chapters before us. We're going to focus in on God speaking to Jacob at that dream, Jacob's ladder. And we're also going to be talking about Jacob's struggle with God right before he meets Esau when he comes back into the land. So if you're in Genesis chapter 28, we're going to start from verse 10, where we read, "Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you.'" Now, in reality, Jacob is probably pretty scared at this point because his brother does want to kill him. And he is leaving his homeland at this point because of his brother. And so as he goes, he's not only scared, but he's probably a little on the lonely side and a little on the sad side, because the reality is he's never going to see his mom again. And when they left home back in that culture in those days, it wasn't like just getting on a bus or a plane to come back and visit. When they left to go to a faraway land, oftentimes that was it. So he's at a point here where God speaks to him and God encourages him in such a wonderful way. I am with you. I'll keep you. The idea is I'm going to be the one that protects you. I'll bring you back. I'll not leave you until I've done what I've spoken to you. And that encouragement is specifically for Jacob right here. But we see, generally speaking, those same words of encouragement throughout the Bible for the believer. And that's something that we take a lot of comfort in when we read the scriptures that speaks to God's followers in words that will just let us know that God is not going to be anywhere. Bad things might happen, but he's not going anywhere. He'll always be there to protect us. In Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, where Jesus is sending forth his disciples to preach the gospel to every creature, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And then he tells them to go. And then he says in Matthew 28, verse 20, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So you have the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. You can't get more authority than that, okay? He's the one who's telling his people to go and evangelize, and he's also the same one that's saying, I'm going to be with you to the very, very end. Then in Hebrews chapter 13, we're told to be content with such things as we have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that's the multiple negative that's there. I will never, ever leave you. I will never, ever, ever forsake you. And that's a promise to God's people. And if you're one of God's people, that's a promise to you. It's not a promise that bad things aren't going to happen to you. It's a promise that God is never going to leave you when those bad things happen. And remember that it's oftentimes through the adversity that growth takes place in our life, that we are drawn closer to God during those times. So those bad things oftentimes end up really being blessings in our life. The promise is God will always be with us. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He started a work in your life, he's going to finish it. I think the older I get as a Christian, the more I see how much of a wretch I am. Can anybody relate? I think it's just we get to know the Lord more, and we get to see how good he is and how good he has been to us, and you still see your life and how much you fall short, and you see what a wretch you are, and sometimes you think, am I really going to make it? Is God still really going to love me all the way up until the end? Here's that promise that we claim. We can be confident of that. He started the work. He's going to finish it. Amen. He will finish what he started because he is our faithful God. And so in verse 16, it says, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place. And I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city had been Luz previously. The word Beth in Hebrew is a word translated house. So you have a lot of cities that are called Beth something, Beth Haven, Bethsaida, Bethlehem. Laham is the word for bread. So you have the house of bread. And who was born in Bethlehem? Jesus, the bread of life, was born in the house of bread. Isn't that cool? So Bethel, El is the word for God. So Bethel is the house of God. And so Jacob is there, and this ladder is going from earth to heaven. God is at the top of it speaking, and as we notice, reiterating those promises that were given to Abraham, to Isaac, and now to Jacob, that you are going to be a great nation, that you are going to inherit this land, and that through you, all the nations on the earth are going to be blessed. Again, that scarlet thread of redemption coming through Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob. And so he calls this place, this is God's house right here. This is the gateway into heaven. Here is this ladder going from earth to heaven, and the angels that are ascending and descending upon that ladder. You know, Jesus referred to this in an indirect way in John's Gospel, chapter 1. When Jesus is calling his disciples, he calls Philip and he says, Philip, follow me. And Philip goes and he finds Nathanael. And he says, Nathanael, come, we found the one that Moses and the law has been talking about, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael goes, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He goes, come on and see. And so as he comes, Jesus says to Nathanael, behold, an Israelite in whom is no deceit, no guile. He says, how do you know me? And Jesus said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael says, behold, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now, why would Nathanael do that? We're not told, but maybe there was something special about his place under the fig tree. Maybe that's the place where Nathanael would commune with God. And Nathanael knew only God would know what happened under that fig tree. And so he says, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus said, because I told you I saw you under the fig tree, do you say that? He said, surely you're going to see greater things than these. And he says in John 1:51, assuredly, I say, hereafter you shall see, check it out, heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Can you see how he's referring back to this passage? In essence, what is he saying? He, the Son of Man, is Jacob's ladder. He is the gateway into heaven. It's by him that we can go, that man can come into God's presence. In John chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus said, I am the door. He is the way by which we can access our Heavenly Father. Now, the key issue here is that you have got a sinful humanity being able to come into the presence of a holy God. Jesus is the only way that can happen. There's only one way into God's presence, and that's through Jesus. The reason we can't all just go, oh, I'm going to go into God's presence, is because all of humanity is under sin. And it is sin that separates us from a holy God. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The Son of God became a man so that he could offer up his life in our place so that we can come into the presence of a holy God. There's one mediator, there's one go-between between a holy God and a sinful humanity, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Notice as it goes on to say, who gave himself a ransom for all. He came and he laid his life down so that he could redeem us. He could pay the price that we owe so that we can come into God's presence. And so there is only one way to go to heaven. There's not multiple ways to come to God. There's only one, and that's through Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is that's the only sacrifice that God recognizes as payment for our sin. So if we don't come by Jesus, there is no way to climb that ladder. There's no way to come into heaven, into God's presence. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's not one of many ways. He is the way. He is the only way. And guys, the reason for it is because of the issue of sin. It is sin that separates us from God. And Jesus is the one who dealt with the issue of sin by laying his life down where our life really should have been given. God is good. Amen? Amen? So it's cool how he indirectly refers to this passage, and he is, in essence, Jacob's ladder, the vehicle by which we can come into God's presence. So Jacob called the name of the place the house of God, Bethel. And then verse 20, then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. It kind of sounds like Jacob's making a bargain with God. If you're going to be with me, then you'll be my God and I'll give you a tenth of everything I've got. Okay? But some people look at this word if as more the idea being the idea of sense. Since you are my God, since you have given me all of these promises, since you're going to bring me back into this land, Lord, then I am giving my life over to you. And maybe that's the idea on how Jacob means that. And he's going to give a tenth of everything that God has given him back to God. And it's interesting to see, isn't it, how we see tithing predating the law, giving 10% of what we have to God predating the law of Moses. In the law, which would come many years later, it was a requirement for all of Israel to give 10% of what they had to the work of the Lord. It would be for the priests, it would be for the Levites to be able to survive and to be able to work at the tabernacle and later at the temple. We see it not only here years earlier with Jacob giving 10%, but we see it even earlier than this, don't we, with Abraham giving Melchizedek 10% of everything that he had. You know, it's interesting to see when you get into the New Testament under the New Covenant, a lot of the principles we see in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, they're not really abolished. They're rather expanded, if you will. Remember when Jesus talked about the issue of hating your brother without a cause? If you hate your brother without a cause, you're guilty of murder. You know, many of us would say, well, I've never committed murder or I've never committed adultery. And Jesus really expands that, doesn't he? He says more like it's an issue of the heart. You know, if you hate your brother without a cause, you're guilty of murder. If you look on a woman to lust after her, then you're guilty of adultery. And I think the issue with tithing as well, it comes into the idea of what's going on in the heart. It's not so much that, okay, we're under the new covenant. I don't have to give 10%. It's no, you're to give according to your increase. But the key thing now is you've got to give with a good heart. You have to have a cheerful heart because God loves a cheerful giver. And it is more blessed to give than receive. And so he is teaching us really how to live down here on earth with an attitude of heaven so that we don't clutch onto things too tightly, but we recognize that not just 10%, but all that we have is a gift from God. And not just our money, but all of our assets, all of our resources, and one of our most important resources is our time. So the time that we have, we're to be good stewards over that. And it makes sense, doesn't it? God has been the one who has blessed us. What are we going to do with this? You know, if we were ones that even said, okay, I'll give 10% to the church, and then I'm going to blow the other 90% however I want to, that wouldn't be a good steward, would it? Because it's still really what God has entrusted to us. On the other extreme, if we just hoarded everything and didn't give anything to anyone, that's not being a good steward either, is it? God wants us to be generous, and not just to the church. He wants us to be generous to one another. And the looser we hold on to things, the more I think we have our priorities straight. And we're recognizing, you know, this life and everything that I have in this life, there's so much more to it than this. There's the life to come and the time to be with the Lord. And so what kind of attitude, what kind of heart should we have? We should be generous people. And it's so true, isn't it? It's so much more of a blessing to be a giver, whether, again, it's our money, our resources, or our time, than it is to be a hoarder. And so a good truth I wanted to camp on just a little bit as we look at this. Now in these chapters that are between the ones we're looking at, Jacob continues on his journey, and he comes to Haran, and he meets the girl of his dreams. He meets Rachel, and so his desire is to marry Rachel. And so he makes a deal with his uncle, Laban. So really, he's ending up marrying his cousin, isn't he? And back then in that time, that was just okay, I guess. So this is where Jacob is. And he's made a deal with his uncle, Laban, to work for 7 years for Rachel. And it just seems like just a moment in time because he is just heartstruck for this girl. But on the wedding night, his uncle, Laban, deceives Jacob and switches Rachel and brings in Leah, her older sister, because you don't marry off the younger one before you marry off the older one. Now, apparently at that time they had veils and Jacob didn't know until the next day. And so now he's married to Leah. He's really upset. So Laban, his uncle, says, okay, fulfill her week and I'll give you Rachel as well. But you have to give me another 7 years too. So he ends up working for 14 years for these two sisters. And during this time, Leah is bearing children, bearing sons to Jacob. Well, as this is going on, Rachel is barren. And Rachel, again, is the one that Jacob loves. And so Rachel goes to Jacob and says, give me children or I die, or you die, excuse me. And he says, am I in the place of God? And so she takes her handmaid Bilhah and says, here, have children by her, and they'll be considered mine. We've seen this before, haven't we? When Sarah took Hagar, the Egyptian bondslave, and gave her to Abraham and says, have kids by her. Again, a custom in the East at that time where it would be considered their children. And so Bilhah has a couple of children. Well, at this time, Leah stops giving birth. So, you know, the jealousy, having multiple women in one family is not a good idea when you're talking about marriage like that. So we see polygamy allowed, but it's not God's perfect plan, is it? We see God's perfect plan in the beginning with Adam and Eve, two people committed for life. So Leah is jealous at this point because she is not bearing anymore. So she gives her handmaid Zilpah. And then finally, it says God opens up Rachel's womb, and Rachel has Joseph, and ultimately she'll have Benjamin as well. And from these four women come the 12 sons of Jacob, whose name will be changed to Israel, and these are the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. So that's what's taking place in these chapters that are before us. 6 years, Jacob ends up working also for the flocks and herds that Laban will pay him. So for 20 years, Jacob has been over there. He's got a lot of family, a lot of possessions, and he secretly leaves Laban because Laban doesn't want him to go. His uncle wants him to stay there. So he kind of steals away at night, and after 3 days, Laban catches up to him. God speaks to Laban in a dream, though, and says, don't do anything to harm Jacob. And so they make a covenant between them. They say their goodbyes, and now Jacob is on his way back into the land of Canaan, and this is where he's going to meet up with Esau. It's been 20 years, and the last time that Jacob saw Esau, Esau wanted to kill him. It was his comforting passion. I'm going to put my brother to death because of what he's done for me. And that's where we take it up in chapter 32, where we read, so Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim, or double camp. Verse 3, then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight. You see how Jacob's kind of paving the way here? I'm coming back, Esau. By the way, I have a lot of goods, in case you're interested in that, and I want to find favor in your sight. Verse 6, then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies. And he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape. So when word comes back that Esau's coming, he's not just coming with a couple of his buddies to greet you as you come. He's coming with 400 men, and maybe rightly so, Jacob is thinking Esau is coming to attack all of us, and he's really coming to kill me. So he is afraid. He's greatly afraid at this point. And so he's using what would be his common sense, and he's going, okay, I'm going to divide all of us into two companies. One will go this way, one will go that way. If he attacks one, then perhaps the other one can escape. And we see Jacob doing a lot of this. I don't want to say conniving, but he's trying to work things out. That's kind of been his life, hasn't it? He's been trying to work things out. Hey, sell me, you're hungry? Hey, sell me your birthright, I'll give you some stew. Oh, I got a chance to get the blessing, I'll go in and be disguised with my mother's help and get the blessing as well. And we see things like that as well in the chapters that we skipped past when he's with Laban. And now it's the same thing, trying to figure things out. And I think the key lesson that I see going through this is what we really want to do is we want to turn to God. When we hit into difficult times, uncertainty, he again is greatly afraid. We want to turn to God and we want to trust in God. And that's the refreshing thing that we see right here in the next passage. He does turn to God and he does cry out to God. So that is a good thing. It says in verse 9, then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. In this prayer that we have of Jacob's, he starts by addressing God and his promises, and he ends by addressing God and his promises. O God of my father Abraham, you are the one who said, return to your country. And if you look at the previous chapter, in chapter 31, verse 3, God did speak to him. In Genesis 31, 3, it says, the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. And so Jacob is reminding God of that. You're the one who said, come back, and you're the one who said you were going to be with me and you were going to protect me. And I think that's a good pattern for us to follow when we pray and we're overwhelmed, especially that we go before God and we remind ourselves of who God is and we remind ourselves of the promises of God. Oh, Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power, and there is nothing too difficult for you. Jesus told his disciples, pray in this manner, pray after this pattern, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We come before God and we recognize that he is the God of heaven and there's no problem on earth that's too big for him. It's the pattern that we see oftentimes in the Bible where we're declaring the goodness and the greatness of God. And yes, the ability that God has to get us out of any situation that we might find ourselves in. And then you see his humility, I think, in verse 10, where he says, I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies. And of course, the blessings. He says, I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now look at me. I'm two companies. I came over here really with nothing in my hand except this staff, and now look at me. Look at the family that you've blessed me with. Look at all of the possessions that I have. And I think that's good as well, isn't it, too, as we go before the Lord in prayer and we're thankful. We look at our lives and we see what God has done in our lives, and we can just thank him for that. But then there's the petition as well. Deliver me, I pray, from my brother. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. And then he says in verse 12, for you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered. He's going back to Jacob's ladder and God's promise that he would be a great nation and that he would inherit the land. And God is the one who's bringing him back here. And so God, you need to protect me. And then we go right into Jacob trying to protect himself in this next passage, verse 13. So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves. And he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Then you shall say, they are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau. And behold, he also is behind us. So he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the drove, saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. Verse 20, and also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. He's doing everything he can. He's doing everything he can to win the favor of his brother by sending multiple gifts on ahead of him. He's done everything he can to protect himself. We'll divide into two camps. If he attacks this one, then maybe this one can get away. He's cried out to God. God, you're the one who told me to come back here, and now I really need your help. In verse 22, it says, and he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. And he took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he, that is the man, saw that he did not prevail against him, that is against Jacob, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, that is, the man said to Jacob, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. So my question is, who is this man? Who is this man that's wrestling with Jacob all night long? Who's this man that touched the hip of Jacob and caused Jacob to go, I'm not going to let go of you unless you bless me? It sounds like Jacob's kind of dictating to this man, doesn't it? Who do you think this man is? Yeah, it's kind of clear that it's God, isn't it? It's what scholars refer to as a theophany, an appearance of God in human form, because God is spirit. He fills heaven and earth. A theophany or a Christophany, an appearance of Christ before he became a man in Bethlehem. And the reason they would say a Christophany is because, again, it says that no one has seen God, but the only begotten Son, he is the one who has revealed him to us. And so an appearance of God in human form, God wrestling with Jacob. And if you notice, this thing is kind of going back and forth, and Jacob seems to be doing a pretty much holding his own, huh? Do you think God was maybe letting him hold his own a little bit? Do you think God could have maybe touched his hip a little earlier in the night? What's the significance, do you think, of that, touching his hip? You notice the result of it is that now he is limping. It's something he would carry with him. Now he can't go, okay, we'll divide into two camps. If Esau attacks here, the rest can run away. He no longer can run because of what's happened. He's in a position where he has to depend on God. And so the idea of, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me, isn't dictating. It's more of a cry to him. I can't. It's like he's hit rock bottom at this point. I need you because I'm out of resources now. I can't fend for myself anymore. And I think this is where God wanted him to get. And I think this is where he wants many of us to get. It's often when we hit rock bottom that we finally cry out to God. It's not like, oh, I lost my job. God, I lost my job, but praise God for credit cards. I can start maxing things out and I'll be okay. It's when we don't have any more resources that we truly are crying out to God for his help. And you say, well, how do you know that he's really crying out? We know that from the prophet Hosea, because Hosea refers back to that. You want to turn to that passage? You can keep your finger here and go to Hosea. Now, Hosea is going to be 12 small books before the Gospel of Matthew. It's right after the book of Daniel. He is the first of the 12 minor prophets. The reason I point to you like that is because I spent half a service looking for the book of Hosea. Thankfully, before I became a pastor, but I kind of committed to knowing where the books of the Bible were after that grueling Bible study. So Hosea chapter 12, where we see God speaking to the descendants of Israel, and he's really chastening them because they're turning away from God at this point. And in his chastening of them, with the desired result of them repenting and turning back, he's pointing back to their forefather, Jacob, and how God had dealt with Jacob. And so in verse 2 of Hosea chapter 12, it says, the Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his deeds. He will recompense him. And so judgment is going to come for their unfaithfulness. And now he comes back to the beginning in Hosea 12:3. It says, he took his brother by the heel in the womb. Do you remember that? We read when Jacob and Esau were born, Esau came out first. He was hairy, so they called him Esau. And then Jacob came holding on to his brother's heel, and so they named him Jacob, which means supplanter. one who wants what somebody else has. In this case, I want what my older brother is destined to get. And so his name is called Jacob. And so he is the heel catcher. It says, so he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength, he struggled with God. What do you think that's referring to? It's referring to the passage that's before us, where this man is wrestling with Jacob all night. He's struggling, and as it says here, with God. Notice in verse 4, yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. Do you remember a number of weeks ago we talked about the angel of the Lord in the Bible, that you see about a half a dozen times this phrase, the angel of the Lord, and you see about a half a dozen times the angel of the Lord speaking as God and saying things that only God can say. So the angel of the Lord in those half dozen passages is not just an ordinary angel. It is a messenger of Yahweh. Again, a lot see it as a theophany, an appearance of God in the Old Testament. Because again, that's what the name angel means, is it means a messenger. And so here, Jacob is struggling with the angel of the Lord, if you will. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. Remember, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. But it says he wept and sought favor. It's like he's crying out, I need your blessing now more than anything. He found him in Bethel. You remember the house of God, Jacob's ladder? That's where he found him. That's where Jacob had his encounter with God. And there he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. That is Yahweh Elohim of heaven's armies. Yahweh is his memorable name. That's God's personal name. It means the existing one. It carries the idea of his presence, his faithfulness being with him. And so the idea, bringing it back to Jacob, is Jacob came to his lowest. He was at a place where he really needed God, and that's where God was there, present with him, and there with him to help him see his need for God and for God's strength, not his own. And so Hosea, it seems like, as he's telling the nation, you need to get back to your roots. You know, you're cunning and deceiving like and unfaithful like your forefather was, but you need to get to that place where you recognize that God is the one that is all you need. God is the one that is going to be there for you, and you need to depend upon him. And so verse 6 says, so you, by the help of your God, return, observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually. So you, by the help of your God, just like Jacob, by the help of his God, you know, through that struggle that they went through, return. Come back to the Lord. Stop going your own way, but turn and come back to the Lord. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God. What does it mean to wait on God? Does it mean to just sit around and do nothing? You know, the idea of the word wait is really to look for. It's defined as to hope. So the idea is you're hoping for God. And the another word that goes with that is the word expect. So you're hoping with expectation for God to come and steer and guide. And that's the idea of what it means to wait on the Lord, is to wait for him, to wait for him to come and to show you the way to go. Wait for him to come and give you what you need to make it through the situation that lies before you. It reminds me of the passage in Isaiah chapter 40 that says, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. It's the same word that's used there. Wait, to look for, to hope, to expect. And when you do that, you receive the strength that God can give, that only God, God alone can give. And so the man that's wrestling with Jacob says, what is your name? And Jacob has to say, I'm Jacob. And it's not just a name like you and I have names, but it's a name that really means something. And we see that in the Bible. I'm the supplanter. That's what my life's been. That's been my character. I've been the one that's been trying to do things in my own strength. And he says, you're no longer going to be Jacob, but now you're going to be Israel. You are one who has struggled with God and you have prevailed. And it's not like Jacob beat up God by any means. It's you have been fighting with God and you've got to the point where you've prevailed because you're now going to be relying upon God. And so some see the name Israel as that, one who prevails with God. And some see it as one who is a prince with God. I think Chuck Smith would say, the name Israel means one who is governed by God. And I can see where he gets that, both from the language and also what would come of this. You're no longer going to be calling the shots yourself. God is going to be the one you're looking to, and you're going to be led by him. And that's the place that you really need to get to. It was his limp that would remind him of that. It was his limp that would continually drive him to the Lord, because he's lost his ability to turn and run. He no longer has an exit plan. He can't get away from situations. He has to wait upon the Lord. That limp, it reminds me of Paul's thorn. You know, and I think each one of us get one of those things in our life where we don't want it. It feels like it's inhibiting us, but it's actually something that's really a gift from God, I think, because it keeps us humble before the Lord. It keeps us trusting and relying upon God. With Paul, it was where he had received an abundance of revelations. God had blessed him and spoke to him so much. And Paul says, there was this thorn in the flesh that was given to me, lest I be exalted above measure. And the idea is, lest I get so filled up with pride because God has spoken to me and he hasn't spoken to you. And so God gave me this thorn, whatever it was, this thorn that kept me humble before the Lord. And he said, I besought the Lord 3 times that he would take it away from me. And Jesus said to him in 2 Corinthians 12:9-10, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, the thorn in the flesh, whatever it is that's ailing you, the limp that Jacob would have because of his thigh, what made him weak is what makes him, what makes us turn to God for help. And that's when we're really strong, because we're relying on him and his strength and not our own strength. Isn't that a great lesson that we see in this? And yet we all have the tendency, don't we? I know I do, to fall back to the Jacob side, to fall back to, I'm going to figure this thing out. I'm going to work this situation, rather than just leaving it in the Lord's hands and waiting, looking for, hoping, expectantly in the Lord for him to lead and for him to guide. And so as the story goes on, we're going to wrap it up right here. Esau does come, and he comes with 400 men, and everything is okie doke. Everything goes good with them. Jacob ends up going into the land of Israel. He'll come to Shechem, which is in central Israel. That's where we're going to take it up from next time. And what I want to leave us with are these 3 truths that we've seen going through this. God's promises: I will be with you. I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to bring you through all the way to the end. It was a promise to Jacob. Those promises are for us as well, as we look throughout the Bible. There's God's workings, how God works in our lives, the things that he does. The things that go wrong in our lives aren't necessarily bad things. A lot of times those things are blessings. The hip getting hit, that ended up being a blessing, a huge blessing for Jacob. And the thorn in the flesh ended up being a huge blessing. And those things that you look at in your life that you think, oh, I just wish this wasn't part of my existence, can end up being the very thing that God uses to draw you closer to him. So his workings in our lives, sometimes those are the biggest blessings. And God's faithfulness. And that faithfulness seen so often when we're no longer relying upon our own resources, but we're looking to God for his strength, his ability to do what he's called us to do.